We're beginning this morning a new mini-series, I guess you would call it, and we're going to be addressing the subject of the covenants of the Scripture, and I'm thinking we'll take around 8 weeks or so to examine this issue. I think it's a very important issue. Really, the subject of covenants, I think, is important just to understanding the Bible and how things fit together. It's basic to understanding God's work in the world that He's created. More specifically, I think they're really just really indispensable in understanding the work of salvation from beginning to end. They're important in understanding the interaction between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they're also foundational, I think, to understanding God's relationship with His church. So really, without a good grasp of the subject of covenants from the Scripture, I think that a person is going to be seriously handicapped in their understanding of the Christian faith as a whole. So, let's get started and jump in. The first thing that we need to talk about is this. God has chosen to deal with humanity through covenants. We see that basically, most basically, in the fact that our Bibles are divided into two sections. One is called the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and then the other is the New Testament or New Covenant. If you go through your Bible and determine to mark all the places where the word covenant shows up, there are over 300 references to the word covenant in the Bible. If you didn't look for the phrase, that is something along the line of swearing an oath, dealing with oaths, which is an important aspect of covenant, you'll find another 100 or so references that deal with that. So that in itself gives us evidence that covenant is a major theme in the Bible, and I think most would agree that God has chosen to deal with humanity through covenants. Now, what we'll be talking about in this series is what is sometimes nicknamed covenant theology, and we'll look at a summary of that in a few minutes, but first we need to think about what the word covenant means. In its most basic form, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. A binding agreement, quite a better way to say it, a binding agreement between two or more people. Several examples of that that we see in life. The joining of a man and woman in marriage is a covenant. As a result, that's why there is a back and forth as far as vows, oaths that are taken, that are exchanged in the marriage ceremony, because it's a covenant ceremony. At Two Rivers, we consider membership in the church to be a covenantal relationship. So when you join the church, when you join Two Rivers, you are making vows. You are committing yourself, agreeing with as far as taking on obligations that you have as a member. And therefore, as a result, you have obligations to every other member that is within the church. As a matter of fact, if you're a member at Two Rivers, you really have obligations to fellow members within this church that you do not have with even friends and colleagues outside of the church, because covenant is important. I mean, it's a big deal. Now, the covenants that God makes in the Scripture are similar to this. They speak of oaths, promises, agreements that are not to be broken. And it's also an agreement between two or more people. But the difference in the covenants that God makes is that at least one of the parties is God. And so that brings a different dynamic to the covenant, because God is the one who initiates the covenants. God is the one who determines what the requirements are going to be. God is the one who determines what the promises are going to be. So God is clearly the one who is primary and supreme in the covenant relationships that the Bible speaks of. Now, here's the definition that Earl Blackburn suggested for the covenants that God makes on your outline. He says it's a divine, a divine covenant denotes a solemn arrangement, divinely imposed. God's the one who initiates, which places binding obligations upon the parties of the covenant. It is in this way that salvation is worked out in human history. it was in the Reformation, the 16th century, that many biblical doctrines, especially gospel doctrines, were rediscovered, so to speak, at least on a large scale. Little by little, I think the idea of covenant theology was a part of that. Early on, Baptists made it clear that they embraced covenant theology. If you look at the history of the particular Baptist in the 17th century in England, you will see an emphasis on covenant theology. As you move over to the first Baptist churches that existed in this nation in America in the 18th century, there was a belief in covenant theology. You'll also find it expressed in the 19th century within the Southern Baptist denomination, which we're a part of. So once again, just the idea here to express, this is an important part of our heritage as far as Baptists are concerned. Now, let's look at what I'm just a general summary of what covenant theology is all about. Number two, the covenants that God has ordained can be understood in three basic divisions: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So we're saying really that every divine covenant in the Bible then can be explained understood within those three categories. Now, you may be aware that none of those three phrases occur in the Bible. Obviously, like I said, the word covenant occurs oftentimes. The word redemption occurs many times. The word works occurs many times. The word grace occurs many times. But as far as in that particular arrangement, you're not going to find those specific phrases. But even though they are not biblical phrases, they do definitely communicate biblical truth. You're probably also aware that the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible either. But the truth of God as the triune God is clearly there. We use the word Trinity to label that, to describe that, what the Bible teaches there. Now, as far as covenants, people may choose to use some different terms. And actually, even within this, there are different ways of different terms that are sometimes preferred, so forth. But the truth that God has ordained covenants is clearly in the Scripture, and He uses those covenants as He relates to people. So what do these three covenants refer to? Well, here's kind of an attempt at a very succinct distinction. First, the covenant of redemption refers to an eternal agreement among the Godhead to save elect sinners by grace alone. The covenant of works was introduced with Adam and teaches of man's sin and the need for redemption. The covenant of grace is the outworking of the covenant of redemption in history, and it's revealed through a series of covenants culminating with the new covenant. Okay, once again, just try to explain that briefly, and we're going to focus on the covenant of redemption this morning. But covenant of redemption is not the first covenant spoken of in the Bible, as you're reading from Genesis on. It's not the first one that's spoken of. But it's clearly the one that took place before any of the others did. It was clearly in place before the world was ever created. It's described here as an eternal covenant. It took place in eternity past. And we'll look at some biblical evidence of that in a moment. But I think if you just think just for a second about the fact that God is eternal, and there's so many things obviously we can say about God, but let's bring in just the one characteristic of perfect wisdom. It just doesn't make sense that He's going to create a world and just kind of fly by the seat of His pants, and just with no real guidelines, no real purpose, no real direction. You know, there's going to be decrees, agreements, so forth. There's going to be a purpose that's going to be ordained before there's ever a world, including the fact that there is a world, and then what's going to happen in it. So He has a plan, and He's working out that plan. This covenant is referred to as the covenant of redemption because it's foundational to everything we understand about what the Bible says about redemption or about salvation, that all that was decreed and agreed on in eternity past within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the covenant of works, then, we're now coming into history, and that is, it was introduced with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We'll end up looking at this one more next week. And the covenant of works was used to make it clear that man is sinful. And as a result, man needs redemption. That is the subject of the first covenant, the covenant of redemption. He needs a Savior. The covenant of grace, then, was also introduced with Adam and Eve. It was introduced after they had sinned. The ideas, or the beginning, the seed form, so to speak, are introduced after their sin. And in it, you have the promise of salvation by grace through a Messiah, through a promised one. And the covenant of grace is really the outworking of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is in eternity. The covenant of grace is the outworking in history of the covenant of redemption. And so what you have then is you have a progressive revelation of what God intends for us to understand, and not just understand, but experience as far as salvation is concerned. It's revealed progressively through the other covenants of the Bible, covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David. All of those are progressively revealing the different aspects of the covenants of grace. And then they all culminate with a new covenant that is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, our main focus this morning is the covenant of redemption. So point B, the reality of the covenant of redemption is revealed through multiple scriptures that speak of an eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Okay, now we're going to begin to, with all that introduction, basically, now we're going to begin to look at the scriptures. First place I want to look is in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And what we're going to be looking at is just the evidence of the fact that there are conversations that took place between the Father and the Son, obviously in eternity past, I'll use that phrase, that find their fulfillment in history. Psalm 2, 6 through 9 says, "As for me," this is the me there is God the Father, "as for me, I have installed my king." The king he's installed is God the Son, "upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" I'm not going to go into detail with all that is promised and spoken of there, but what I want you to see is that we are allowed to look into a conversation between the Father and the Son. Once again, it's a conversation that includes decrees, promises, agreements between the Father and the Son. Things that, once again, decrees, promises, agreements that took place in eternity, but now, through David, we are getting a glimpse of what took place there. This, in particular, here is talking about the idea once the Son accomplishes that work of salvation in history for His people, He will be enthroned as King. There's a similar conversation if you turn over to Psalm 110. We've talked about this one before, and you know that this is, especially this first verse, is the Old Testament verse that is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. Verse 1, once again, we're seeing some words spoken between the Father and Son. "The Lord said to my Lord," that's the Lord, God the Father, "said to my Lord, God the Son, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Now, this speaks of that same enthronement that Psalm 2 spoke of, the fact that he would be raised up to be king. We see here that it was ordained that the Son would sit at the right hand of the Father as the great mediator, once again, as if it's repeated multiple times in the New Testament. But once again, it's something that was spoken, and you have to ask yourself, when was it spoken? Well, it was spoken in eternity past. Move on down to verse 4. We get another insight. "The Lord has sworn," that once again, this is the Lord, God the Father, "has sworn and will not change his mind." Now he's speaking again to God the Son. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Once again, this is part of a conversation that took place between the Father and the Son. And it's especially speaking of Christ's priestly role. being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and reminding us of the fact that in the role, his role as Christ, he will make sacrifice for the sin of his people. And so once again, David the psalmist is giving us insight into an eternal agreement that took place in eternity past that we're calling the covenant of redemption. Actually, I'm not calling it, I'm getting it from other people, but give a few examples in the New Testament. You don't have to look these up, but in Luke 22, verse 22, when Jesus is speaking of, and he's talking about going to the cross, you know, the fact that going to the cross. He says he's going to the cross as it has been determined. Question, when was it determined? Who determined it? Well, he's talking about a covenantal agreement between the Father and the Son. He's going to the cross as it has been determined that he would do. If you go on down a few verses in Luke 22, Jesus says this, just as the Father has granted me a kingdom. When did that happen? When did the Father grant the Son a kingdom? Once again, I think it happened as a part of that eternal agreement, that eternal covenant. Let me read verses there. This is John 17, verse 4. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed, oftentimes described his high priestly prayer. Part of his prayer is this, verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. When did the Father give the Son a particular work to do? I'm saying it's in eternity past. That it was an agreement in the covenant of redemption. There was a particular work that the Father gave the Son to accomplish. And Jesus refers to it here. It's spoken of in a little different way in 2 Timothy 1:9. There, Scripture says, God has saved us. Well, Paul says, God has saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. When was it granted? From all eternity. So he's talking about the work of salvation, that it's all according to God's purpose. God ordained it. God purposed, planned it. It's also described as a work of grace. It's not something we deserve. It's something that's completely dependent on the grace of God. And it says the salvation was granted to us. How could salvation be granted to us? It says it can only be granted to us in Christ Jesus, because you can't be saved apart from Christ. So the salvation you have has been granted to you in Christ Jesus. When did that happen? From all eternity. Granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Once again, those who are saved by grace are described as being in Christ in one sense from all eternity. I think once again, it's given us some insight, given us a picture here, an assumption, maybe implication of this, what we're calling the covenant of redemption. Now, it's kind of a general overview. Let's look now and look in a little more detailed at number 3, the basics of the covenant of redemption. What I want to do with this is I want to use Isaiah 49 as our main guide to look at this. You may be aware that in Isaiah once you begin around chapter 42, one thing that Isaiah employs is what he calls servant songs, or songs that focus on suffering servant, servant of God, various things. And Isaiah 49 is one of those servant songs. And sometimes the servant is described as being Israel. But as you continue to read, it becomes obvious that the ultimate reference of the servant is actually the Messiah that is being spoken of here. So I want to read Isaiah 49, 1 through 8, and then we'll use this as a guide to look at some of the basics of the covenant of redemption. So let me just say before I read, one thing I want you to notice, and you'll see it here, obviously, it's a conversation. It's almost completely a conversation between the Father and the Son, back and forth, Father and the Son, a dialogue. When did that happen? When did that conversation happen? Well, I'm saying this is giving us, once again, a good insight into that covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant of redemption. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land or restore the earth, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." We'll stop there. We could read a lot more, but that'll give us what we need. Now, first basic feature of the covenant of redemption is this. The two primary parties are God the Father and God the Son, though God the Spirit has an indispensable role in carrying out the gracious agreement. As I pointed out before we read this, we know that this is a conversation between God the Father, who is the Lord here, and God the Son, who is described as the servant. In verse 3, the servant tells us what the Lord, the Father, said to him. In verse 4, the servant speaks back to the Lord. In verses 5 through 8, we have the Lord once again speaking then to the servant. The Puritan Thomas Watson called this, he said, this is a most elegant dialogue between the Father and the Son. It's a dialogue. They are speaking of decrees. They are speaking of agreements made between them regarding the redemption or regarding salvation. Once again, these are agreements that were made in eternity past that are being revealed to us through the prophet Isaiah. We should also note this. If you look in verse 8, the Lord says to the servant, "I will give you for a covenant of the people." So He brings the term covenant in here as a part of this dialogue between the Father and the Son. And it's a covenant that will accomplish salvation for the Jews and that will reach all the way to the ends of the earth. Now, parallel passage here that we need to look at. Turn back a few chapters to Isaiah 42. Keep your hand in 49. And 42 is another of the servant songs. And if we read more of it, you would see that there's a lot of things that are very similar to what we just read in chapter 49. In chapter 42, verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord. I have called you." This is God the Father speaking to the servant, God the Son. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." And then it gives things there that He's going to do related to the nations. Once again, the term covenant is used in context of this dialogue between God the Father and God the Son. Now, as we continue on, as I said there in the statement, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit has an indispensable role in seeing this covenant carried out. But when this eternal covenant is spoken of, overwhelmingly, it's spoken of as an agreement between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has an important role, which we'll notice in a few minutes. But it's overwhelmingly spoken of as an agreement between the Father and the Son, just like we saw here. Now, back in chapter 49, Isaiah 49, verse 3, says, He said to me, in other words, God the Father said to me, the Son, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So, this covenant, this agreement between the Father and the Son is to display the glory of God. I'm going to show my glory through this, he says. Now look at this quote. How does the covenant show the glory of God? This quote by Joel Beakey I thought was helpful. He says, the supreme end of God's decree, and he's talking specifically in context of this covenant, the supreme end of God's decree involves glorifying his attributes, in particular, his justice, mercy, and love. God's justice, as you know, requires that all sin, all disobedience against God, be punished, specifically be punished with death. Now, because of that, a covenant had to be in place that would address that issue, that would address the justice of God before sin came into the world. I don't have this on your sheet, but a quote by Edmund Calamy, he says, had not the covenant between the Father and Son been prepared beforehand against the fall of Adam to take place at the very moment of his fall, if this covenant had not been in place when Adam sinned, the justice of God would have immediately seized upon the whole creation under heaven and consumed them. Because that's what God's justice requires. So in the covenant of redemption, God the Son had already agreed to satisfy God's justice towards sin with his own death, which is a display of the mercy of the justice of God, but is also a great display of the love and mercy of God. I mean, that he would make arrangements, that he would, in a covenantal way within the Trinity, would make arrangements for our sin before there ever was sin, that his justice could be satisfied, and also that his love and mercy could be expressed so clearly in the world. So this covenant of redemption definitely is intended to focus and to highlight the glory of God. Okay, so we looked at the two parties, the primary parties, which and the Holy Spirit has a part, but the primary parties were the Father and the Son. Look now at the requirements of God the Son. Since it's a covenant, we would expect there to be binding obligations placed upon the parties of the covenant. There are obligations the Son has to fulfill, and there are promises, which are also in a sense of obligations, that the Father is going to fulfill. We're going to look at both of those. First, we'll look at the requirements made of the Son, then we'll look at the promises that were made by the Father that he would fulfill. So number one, the Son was ordained to be the Christ, anointed to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, Isaiah doesn't use the term Messiah or Christ to describe the Son. He uses the term servant, especially in these passages. So we don't see Christ. We don't see him identified as the Christ in this particular passage. But the passage that we looked at earlier in Psalm 2, there we do see the Son described as the Anointed One or as the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term, but they both speak of the Anointed One. And we see him referred to there in Psalm 2 as the Anointed One, as the Christ. So when does the New Testament tell us that the Son of God was ordained to be the Christ? Well, if you want to look with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, then we're going to read verse 20. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, talking about redemption here, you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You're redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. You're redeemed with the blood of Christ. That's how you're redeemed. So once again, it's talking about salvation, that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's the only way we could be redeemed. We could be saved is by the blood of Christ. Then verse 20, which is really remarkable, he talks about when the Son of God was ordained to offer his blood. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So he was foreknown, it can also be translated foreordained. He was foreordained as the Christ before the foundation of the world. That's when he was foreordained as the Christ, before the foundation of the world. Then he says, then he's appeared in these last times. He's talking about just the times when Christ came to earth. He's appeared in these last times for our sake. So he was ordained to be the Christ before there was ever a world. And it's by his blood that we are redeemed. Once again, that was decreed. That was agreed on within what we're calling the covenant of redemption. In addition, when we speak of Jesus being anointed, being the Christ, there are three offices that go with that. We've talked about this in the past. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But he's anointed to be the Christ. He's also to be anointed as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those were three anointed offices of the Old Testament, and Christ fulfilled all three of them as the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one. As the prophet, he proclaims the truth of God for our salvation. We need that because we're ignorant. We don't know the truth unless it's proclaimed to us. So he's the prophet, the one who speaks the truth to people who would be ignorant of it otherwise. As the priest, Jesus sacrificed himself. He didn't just bring a sacrifice. He himself was the Lamb of God. He sacrificed himself for sin, and that's because we're guilty of sin. Our sin had to be paid for. So he's anointed to be the priest who deals with that sin. As king, Jesus rules over us. He defends us because, why? Because we're weak, because we're helpless. We need a king to rule over us. And we're saying here that he was ordained to be the Christ before the foundation of the world. That was one of the requirements that he fulfilled in this agreement with the Father, that he would come as the Christ. He would come as the anointed one. Number two, the Son must take on a human nature. Now we can go back to Isaiah 49. The Son is to take on a human nature. Look in, just pick a couple of verses, the very first verse of Isaiah 49. The phrase there says, it says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. If you look over in the same chapter, 49, and in verse 5 at the beginning, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now that phrase, he formed me from the womb, Matthew Henry says that that's the fact that Jesus was appointed from the womb, he says, of the divine counsels. What he's again referring to this covenant that we're talking about. That Christ was appointed from the womb of these divine counsels before all the worlds existed, that he would do what he came to do. Which is another reference, like I said, to that eternal covenant. But then he also says in verse 1, he talks about himself as being from the body of my mother, he named me. Well, we know that Jesus was born to Mary as his mother. We also know, when we look at the New Testament, that Joseph and Mary were told to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, this assumes another very important requirement that was placed on God the Son. He must take on a human nature. If he's going to be the Christ, he must take on human nature. He has to be born into the world through a human mother, which is what is being referred to here in this conversation, this divine dialogue. There is no way that he could provide salvation for human beings like us if he did not take on human nature himself. So that was an agreement that was made from the foundation of the world. Thirdly, third agreement, the Son must pay the penalty for sin by his death and earn eternal life and justification for those whom the Father had given him. Now, the suffering and death that Christ the servant must endure is referred to also in Isaiah 49. It's really just kind of more of an implication that's going to be it's going to be elaborated on later. But in chapter 49, verse 7, here's how the servant, one of the ways that the servant is described. He's described as the despised one, the one who is abhorred by the north, by the nation. He's despised. He's abhorred. Now, that leads us to look to another one of the servant songs, which you're probably more familiar with, over in Isaiah 53. So once again, keep your fingers there. And let's look over in Isaiah 53, where we see some of those same ideas, but they're expanded on in Isaiah 53. Verses 3 through 6. Speaking of this servant who is the Christ. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So it tells us that he was pierced through for our transgressions. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. It says the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he has to pay the penalty for our sin by his death so that we can have life and be justified before the Lord. Now, this is what the suffering servant, the Son of God, agreed to do in the covenant of redemption. Let me mention a couple places where this is spoken of in the New Testament. Well, it's spoken of all through the New Testament. But in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. So he speaks of himself as the one laying down his life, having to give his life, having to pay the penalty for the sin of the sheep. Another question we have to think about here is, who is the sheep? He laid his life down for the sheep. Well, in the book of John, Jesus often spoke of those and described the sheep as those whom the Father had given him. There's a few verses down in verse 29. This is also in John 10. Jesus said, my Father who has given them to me, he's talking about believers, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the sheep are the ones that the Father gave to the Son. When did the Father do that? When did the Father give sheep to the Son? Once again, I would say this is the eternal redemption, that eternal covenant of redemption, that he gave these sheep to the Son. He gave those who would be his. Back in Isaiah 53:12, it says, he himself bore the sin of many. Bore the sin of many. So who are the many? Well, they're the sheep. They're the ones who have been, that the Father gave to the Son from the foundation of the world. If you go in Ephesians chapter 1, they're called the chosen. Let me just read a verse there. Just as he chose us, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you got that whole before the foundation of the world thing again, eternally, eternity, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. When did it happen? Before the foundation of the world. Once again, I believe we're talking about this eternal covenant of redemption that's being referred to. It says that's when he chose. But he chose in Christ. It was all part of this agreement that was made between the Father and the Son. He's talking about the eternal covenant. And the Father gave the Son a multitude that would be his. And he says, you need to go die for their sins. You'll be dying for their sins. And so that was the agreement. Okay, let's look now at what God the Father agreed to in the covenant. We'll do this by considering the promises made to the Son by the Father. The first promise is this. The Son would be assisted by the Holy Spirit. Once again, we go back to Isaiah 49. Sorry, we're kind of leaping back and forth so much here. But in verse 8, it says, Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. So a couple things he says there. The Father promises to help the Son. He promises to keep the Son in light of this covenant. He promises to help him, to keep him in light of this covenant that's being made. He will give the Son all that he needs to accomplish what he has been committed to do. That's referred to also up in verse 5. It talks about, my God is my strength. But the Father is agreeing to enable the Son to do this, to see this through. Have you flip back one more time, or if you don't, it's chapter 42, verse 1. We see this described again. And here, it's a little more specific on how he's going to do that. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold my servant, whom I uphold. He's upholding the servant. He's going to enable him to do what the servant is called to do. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. So the means by which the Father upholds, keeps, enables the Son is by the work of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit it's by the Spirit that the Father upholds the Son. By the way, that passage that we just quoted, that we looked at in Isaiah 42, Jesus quotes that very passage in Matthew chapter 12 and applies it to himself, saying, "This is I'm the servant that he's being talked about here. I'm the one who's being upheld by the Spirit," and so forth. And there's more to those verses, too, that he refers to. Okay, the next promise the Father makes to the Son is this. The Son will be delivered from death and enthroned at the Father's right hand. We've already noted several verses that speak of Jesus being enthroned at the right hand of the Father after accomplishing the work of salvation. Now, that assumes if he's going to be delivered from death, if he's going to be enthroned, that assumes that he's going to be resurrected after his death on the cross. His resurrection is prophesied more specifically. You don't have to look at this, but you can write it down in Psalm 16, verse 10. There, David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And once again, he's speaking on behalf of the Son here. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So the Holy One is the servant. It's the Son of God. It's the Christ. He will not be allowed to undergo decay, which means he's not going to stay dead. His body's not going to be able to decay. He's going to be resurrected. And that particular verse is referred to twice in the book of Acts as referring specifically to Jesus' resurrection. So the Father promised the Son he would enable him. He also promised him he would be resurrected. He would be enthroned as the King, as the Messianic King at the right hand of the Father. The final promise is this. The Father would send the Spirit to accomplish the work of building the church. Back in John chapter 16, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit being given to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And what we see here is it's the Son's responsibility, God the Son, the Christ, to earn salvation for all that the Father have given him. It's the Spirit's job to apply that salvation to those that the Father has given him. The Son earns it, the Spirit applies it, makes it a reality in their life. The Father also promised that the salvation that Jesus accomplished will reach to the ends of the earth. This is also part of the agreement. Just once again, one more thing we're going to read from Isaiah 49, and this is verses 5 through 7. Now says the Lord, once again, this is the Father who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The Lord says, first off, that the servant would be used of God to bring Israel back to the Lord. So there's going to be salvation. There's going to be a salvation applied to the Jews, to the people of Israel, to the Israelites. But then he quickly says, it's not going to stop there. It's not going to stop there. He says, verse 6, I'm going to make you a light of the nations. And that this salvation will reach to the very ends of the earth. In verse 7, he says, even kings and princes will honor and bow before you, before the servant, before the Christ. So in other words, the Father has promised to build the church to the point that it covers all the nations of the earth. That was promised to the Son before there were any nations, before there was even an earth. It was promised in this covenant of redemption that that's what would take place. Here's how Edward Reynolds describes these verses we just read from Isaiah 49. As head of the church, Christ has promised a number of blessings, which included the souls and consciences of men, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, for his possession. So what we see from all this, I know we've covered a lot, salvation is not an afterthought. The salvation of undeserving sinners like you and me was carefully planned, agreed on, decreed in the context of covenant between God the Father, God the Son, greatly supported and enabled by God the Spirit. And once again, before the foundation of the earth, the mercy is that so many of us have experienced this. They were talking about us. And that covenant had specific application to us, to those who are believers in time. It is an amazing grace of God. I mean, what a glorious display of His grace that He would make arrangements and make this covenant, this decree for salvation, even before there was a world. And we are the benefactors of that. Lord, we want to thank You so much for being a God of grace. There's so many things that we don't understand. There's so many things that we have a hint of and we can see evidence of, but we know that our understanding is not what it should be or even what it could be. But You have revealed so many things here that are encouraging for us and really helpful for us. Lord, I ask that You would help us to see and help us to understand just the magnitude of the fact that we can be Your children, that we can be delivered from our sin, that we can have You as our Father, that we can have Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that the Holy Spirit can be working within us to see all these things accomplished, and that there are eternal implications for us on the other side. Lord, thank You so much for Your grace. Help us to appreciate even more what You've done on our behalf and are continuing to do. We also want to take opportunity, obviously, here that this is the means. This is really just another way of explaining the gospel. This is the means by which a person is made right with God. Jesus Christ has agreed to die for sinners. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, you need to receive Him as your Savior. There is no other way that you can be made right with God. There's no other way your sin can be addressed except through what Jesus Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse us from sin. So if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if He is not your Lord, I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior, to receive Him as your Lord. And if you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you just make a note in your tear-off, and we'll do that at a later time. Once again, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray and we thank You. Amen.